We're going to be beginning the book of Hosea as we go through the minor prophets. Hosea is actually most often seen as the first of the minor prophets, although Daniel is kind of like somewhere in between a major prophet and a minor prophet. So Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets. Minor prophets, they're the 12 last books of the Bible. Hosea's ministry is believed to have taken place somewhere between 780 and 725 BC. And the overall purpose of his ministry, is, as documented in this book, is to be an example to Israel of God's relationship to Israel, and then in doing so, an example to us of God's relationship to us and how we should be acting versus how we often find ourselves acting. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, where Hosea is a native, is living in this time of great worldly prosperity. I specify the word worldly because while they were prospering greatly by the world's standards, they were spiritually famished. And so I'll get more into this as we get going, but today we're reading kind of like the first act of this drama that is Hosea's life. And so chapters 1 through 3 walk us through our kind of first redemption arc in the story of Hosea. So let's go ahead and we'll begin by praying, then we'll read chapter 1 and dig in. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your scripture that is God-breathed and inspired. And Father, we just pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would show us what you have in store for us. Father, what you speak to each of us may be different individual by individual, but altogether, God, we just pray that we would be prepared to hear from you, because Father, we know that you will speak to us. And so I just pray that our hearts and our ears would be attuned to that, so that we would be ready and willing to accept what it is you have. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we'll start, we'll read Hosea 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" So, as I've kind of already mentioned, under King Jeroboam, Israel experienced this time of prosperity. Israel's divided. It's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm not going to get too much into how that happens. You can go ahead and go back to the Old Testament and read it for yourselves, and I would encourage you to do so. The southern kingdom of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin removed themselves from Israel over a dispute regarding the king, and the remaining 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom of Israel. And so while they had this great prosperity in worldly matters, they drifted far from God spiritually. The people of Israel were not worshiping God, but rather they had focused their efforts on worshiping this false god Baal. As part of such worship, they lived lives believing that their sexual activities, for lack of better phrasing, alongside their worship of Baal, is what brought them crops of plenty and a booming economy. They thought, oh, well, because of what we're doing, which is immoral by God's standards, now we have this great prosperity that we've been enjoying and living under. And so they believed they began to believe, instead of what God had shown them, they began to believe, well, this Baal, he's this male god who fertilizes the land, and so we have to worship him in order to ensure that we have good crops. And so with that kind of mindset, it was not only common, but rather it was almost expected for people of Israel to engage in sexual immorality in order to ensure that there would be this plentiful, good harvest each year. And so this idol worship was their insurance of their livelihood. That was the way that Israel had come to live. But Hosea, unfortunately for him, is tasked with doing God's will in order to show through his actions how Israel has treated God unfaithfully. Verse 1 establishes our timeline. Hosea takes place nearly 175 years before the story of Daniel, which we had just finished reading through chapter 6 last week. I'd encourage you to read chapter 7 through 12 on your own, but for the sake of not being stuck in the minor prophets for 3 years, we're cutting some in order to make sure that we hit on what we feel God is really wanting to speak to our congregation here. And so, while his story occurs approximately, I lost my place, I apologize. Jeroboam II is king over Israel, right? And so the first verse here just kind of establishes who's king over Judah, who's king over Israel, and kind of puts Hosea's story into place. And so chapter 1 focuses on the pain of a feckless faith, or rather even just a faithlessness. And a feckless faith is this weak faith. It's this faith that says, oh yeah, I believe in God, but there's no actions behind it. There's no proof to say that you actually have it. And so it's useless. It's a faith that really isn't there at all. And so in verses 2 and 3, we read that God calls for Hosea to do this thing that I hope for everyone's sake no one in this room ever has to do. God tells Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I don't think that's a calling any of us desires to hear from God. But Hosea does it. Hosea takes Gomer, and she bears him a son. And when I read this, the first thought I have is that to any church or pastor who would preach the prosperity gospel, they must have completely ignored the book of Hosea. Because Hosea is living faithfully to God, and he's got the worst situation you could imagine. God calls Hosea to marry a prostitute and to start a family with this prostitute, knowing that she's a prostitute and that she's likely to continue living the way that she had been living beforehand. It's actually believed that Hosea had already been in a relationship with Gomer, not necessarily all the way through, but then when he finds out that that's the life that she is living, he's now left with this, well, I don't think that I can stay with her. And God says, no, go ahead. You need to marry this woman. I don't know that that really matters. What we do know is that God says, go and marry this woman who lives in sexual immorality and have children who are going to live under that same basis, because this whole land is filthy and living this way. Could you imagine God calling you to live a life such as that? Knowing that you're going to go and marry this person who lives this life of sexual immorality, who lives in this sin and who wants to continue living in this sin, who has no intention to stop the way that she's living. That's not a very preferable set of circumstances. Even more, Gomer isn't just this street prostitute. The translation suggests that she was a prostitute of religion. She was one who was expected to live in marital unfaithfulness for the purposes of practicing this religion to the false god Baal. Right? So Baal is that male god who fertilizes the female land via rain. So God says that through Hosea's marriage, it would be condemnation of Israel, and that their land of and their land of whoredom for forsaking God. This book is not just the poor, difficult struggles of Hosea, but more importantly, it's a representation of God and his relationship to Israel. It represents the pain that God endures as he watches his people turn away from him. It represents the pain that God endures as he watches us turn our backs on him when we choose to live in our temptation and sin. when we choose to satisfy the desires of our own sinful nature. And it represents the unfailing love that God has for Israel and that God has for you and for me, despite our many failures. In verses 3 through 5, we read that Hosea is obedient to God. We don't read of any reply or any argument. We simply read that Hosea is obedient to God. He goes and he takes Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she bore Hosea a son. And then to make his point abundantly clear, God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel, foreshadowing the punishment to come to the house of Jehu and the coming destruction to Israel itself, adding that he's going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. If you're like me, you read all of this, you read Jezreel, and you wonder, what in the world did I just read? I don't really understand all of it. But Jezreel brought up a clear and specific memory to the people of Israel, the same way that terrible times in our history would stir up specific memories for us. And you could name all sorts of different things. There's things in our lives that we recall, that we know of, that when it's brought up, you go, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember these things. The name Jezreel did that for them, the same way that Pearl Harbor brings all of us back to understanding what had happened on that day. And so the name Jezreel acted as a reminder to Israel of what we read about in 2 Kings 9 and 10. Jehu is anointed king over 100 years before Hosea's time, and God calls upon Jehu to wipe out the reigning dynasty of kings. God says, you know, I'm done with these kings. I'm going to reestablish a new king, and Jehu, you're going to be the one who does it. And so he goes and he kills Joram and Ahaziah and Ahab and Jezebel and their descendants. And it was a time of reckoning from God, a time in which he was holding the kings accountable for their sinful worship. This took place in the city of Jezreel, hence the name Jezreel. This new dynasty, starting with Jehu, however, was not faithful to God either. Jehu is it turned out to be this feckless faithfulness, a weak faith that lasted as long as it was needed to put Jehu in power, but it fell apart after things went well and they marginalized God as opposed to glorifying and magnifying him, right? Jehu had this opportunity to raise up this new line of kings who would glorify God, who would worship God, who would tear down the idols, tear down the statues to Baal. And as we know from the book of Hosea, that doesn't happen. And so by Hosea naming his son Jezreel, it acts as a warning from God that another purge is coming. This destruction and end that is being warned about is this Assyrian conquest of Samaria that we'd see in 722 BC. And so this is years and years prior to what's going to happen, but it's this reckoning coming from God, and it's a warning sign to Israel of what God intends to do. Jezreel is also the name of a valley in Samaria. It's a large, fertile valley that Israel undoubtedly gave Baal credit for its fertility at the time. This location is where many battles took place. You could look at Judges chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. 1 Samuel 30 and 31, and 2 Kings 23, verses 29 and 30, just for a few references. This defeat in the valley of Jezreel took place in 733 when Assyria took control through annexation. And so all of this that Hosea is talking about, this is all a warning of what is to come in 733 and in 722 when Assyria takes over. The point of all this is that Jezreel was not just some random name that God thought, hey, this will be funny, we'll name him Jezreel. God had a purpose. It carried great purpose in that it points out to Israel what God was preparing to do for them. They knew what it meant that Hosea was naming his son Jezreel. And if we continue on in verses 6 through 9, Gomer gives birth to two more children, but it doesn't specify that these children are Hosea's children. They're a product of Gomer's prostitution, and they're not Hosea's children. The first is called Lo-Ruhamah, If you notice, I didn't read that before. The ESV kindly translates for us what Lo Ruhamah means, to no mercy. It can also be translated to mean not pitied or not loved. Lo Ruhamah was a name used to express pain and anguish, and it was not, as you can imagine, a very common name. Wouldn't be very common for a mother to say, oh, I will have no mercy on my child, I will name you Lo Ruhamah. It's not really a common name in Israel. This name is a reminder to Israel that God will no longer show further mercy on them, while instead showing mercy to the southern kingdom of Judah, saving Judah by the Lord, not by men and their might. Her name is a constant reminder that God no longer showed the same tender affection towards Israel that he was before. He once displayed that tender affection, and they've now pushed too far. In addition, since it's not Hosea's daughter, it represents that the people of Israel who had fallen into idolatry will not know God's pity, as he is not their father. They rejected him for idols. After bearing Lo Ruhamah, and it says after she's weaned, so 2 or 3 years later, verses 8 and 9 tell that she bore a son who is called Lo Ami, also translated, not my people. So in addition to God no longer supporting the kings, as evidenced by the name Jezreel, and no longer showing his tender affection and love, as evidenced by the name Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami threatens the finality and end of God's covenant with Israel. The name suggests that God is saying to Israel, I am not I am to you. You've rejected me. I am no longer the God I am to you. You've turned your backs to me, right? If we looked back in Exodus, when Moses is talking with God, God says, I am that I am. I am who I am, right? He is I am. God is. And he's telling the Israelites through the name Lo Ami, you've turned your back on me. You're saying that I am no longer I am. It's this statement that Israel had rejected I am. They've rejected God, and they're not acting as God's people. Verse 10 continues, and God pushes back on the idea, however, that Israel would be gone completely. They'd be brought to the brink, but we see in verses 10 and 11 that God is not yet finished with Israel and Judah. Right? And so if the first 9 verses of Hosea can be seen as the examples of the pain that God experiences in his relationship with Israel, the pain that Hosea experiences with Gomer, and the pain that God experiences in his relationship to us when we stray, verses 10, 11, and verse 1 of chapter 2 are examples of the joy of knowing God, the pleasure of being God's people, the hope that comes with that. God says in verse 11 that the day of Jezreel will be great, a contrast to the coming destruction he spoke of in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, to your brothers say you are my people, a contrast to Lo Ami, right, which means not my people. He's now saying, to your brothers say you are my people. And to your sisters say you have received mercy, a contrast to Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. It shows that even now when Israel is deserving of destruction and extinction, God will still redeem them. God is still willing to be there for them. And so what this tells us is it's not that God is actually rejecting them, but that they are rejecting God. It's because Israel has gone so far that they actually cannot reach God from where they're at. They have to repent. They have to turn around in order to come back to God. And so it's not that God was saying no more with you. It was saying you've gone so far, I can't make you come back to me. You have to turn back to me. You have to turn back to God. You have to return to this understanding that I am God, that I am. But the judgment still remains. The judgment must come. The people must be purified from their sin of idolatry, putting other gods before God. And so we see a number of good things that Israel can look to for hope in verses 10, 11, and verse 1 of chapter 2. They can look forward to this renewed relationship with God, an increase in number, a unification of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, a new head or a new leader, a retaking and renewal of their land, and in effect, renewed hope itself. While economically prospering, Israel's population was waning and declining. It was a concern at a time when passing down one's heritage and culture was of extreme value. It's not really so much the same way today. And we can see that with the way that our population today is declining in the United States. But we see this here. You know, they understand that there's value in being redeemed by God, the same way that all of us in this room see the value in being redeemed by God. But if we look at the world, if we look at everybody else, they're not living that way. They don't care what goes on. All they care about is themselves. Very much like Israel. And if we're honest, very much like ourselves, we often fall into that same trap and we look at ourselves and we look at our needs and we forget that God is Jehovah Jireh, the provider of all things. So God is tearing down these idols and these sins in Israel so that they can be renewed and reborn by God's glory and for God's glory. And so God is passing this judgment on them, but he's not wiping them out completely, right? If he did, would he still be the God who's made this covenant to Abraham and to David? What about all of that? And this is where we see that God is still going to say, I'm going to push you guys to the brink because I have to pass judgment on you, but I will not wipe you out completely. There is hope beyond the judgment. Let's continue on. We'll read chapter 2, verses 2 through 23. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. I love this. When we read verses 2 through 13, it 100% feels like this is Hosea speaking of his wife Gomer and speaking to his wife Gomer. And then we get to the last three words of verse 13 and it says, declares the Lord. And while this directly relates to Hosea's relationship with Gomer, it also personifies the people of Israel as a whole into the woman whom Gomer represents. A woman of feckless faith to Hosea, her husband, leaving him for lovers despite Hosea's efforts, only to eventually return to Hosea when she sees the wrongdoings in her action. Similar to, you know, the prodigal son type of story. Realizing somewhere down the line, oh man, I missed out on what I had. I had everything I needed before. The focus of Hosea now shifts, though, right? Chapter 1 was a focus on the children. It was talking about their names and what they meant and the coming judgment from God. And now the focus moves to Gomer, the mother. So verses 2 through 13 reveal to us that she keeps lovers. She's prostituting herself out to them, even to the point that she believes that they're the ones who are providing for her, not Hosea. They are the cause and reason for Hosea's two younger children, right? They're not even his children, but it's from the way that Gomer is choosing to live. It's why they're named No Mercy and Not My People. In this story, the wife is Israel, and the adultery is the foolishness and feckless faith of Israel, failing to keep their commitment to God, the husband. The lovers represent Baal, the god that Israel continues to worship, even though God has made it clear time and time again that they're to worship no idols and to have no other gods. The wife's sexual activities, commonplace in worship to Baal, represent the fact that Israel is not faithful to God. The point of all this is to show Israel the pain that God is enduring in his relationship to them. In his love for Israel, he's enduring this pain. While God has cared for and provided for them, Israel has turned their backs on God, worshiping the idols of Baal, living in sin, and causing God a pain that leads him to desire this restoration for his people. Verses 2 through 4 is an ask that the people of Israel would return to God, or else God will have to judge them the same way. If Gomer does not turn from her prostitution, Hosea will have to judge her. And the children of Israel will not be shown mercy. The children of prostitution will not be spared of the judgment of God. Verse 5 is Gomer's confession for prostituting herself to receive the finer things in life and credit to her lovers for what she believes they have provided for her. Israel, too, was crediting Baal for God's provisions. God was, in fact, being God. He was being Jehovah Jireh, their provider. And all the while, they're saying, thank you, Baal, for what you have given to us. Verses 6 and 7 speak of how Hosea would protect Gomer from the sin that she indulges in, remaining faithful to Gomer despite her faithlessness. In the same way that God protects Israel from sins that they indulge in the same way that God cares for them, Hosea has this love and this care for Gomer. Thorny hedges to block her path, walls surrounding her, failure in catching her lovers, failure to find the lovers themselves. Why? What is the purpose of that? Why would Hosea say that? Why is God saying, this is what I'm doing for Israel? To bring them back to Hosea, to bring Gomer back to Hosea, to bring Israel back to God. They'll have nowhere left to turn but to God. How often do we find ourselves in the place of Gomer, dissatisfied with what God has provided for us, ungrateful for what we have, complaining about what we need more of? I know that I myself am guilty of it. I ask these questions a lot. Have you seen the gas prices today? How is anyone supposed to buy a house in this market? All of my pay increases are gone to inflation. What about, hey God, thanks for today. What about, hey God, I'm grateful that I'm alive today. I'm grateful that I have what I do have. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here today, to share the gospel with somebody. How come I don't say that as often as I say those other things? Because I'm forgetting to be grateful for what God is providing, and I'm giving credit to myself for what I have. I'm giving credit to myself. And when we do that, we're acting just like Gomer did and saying that what we've done is provided what we need, that something other than God is providing for us. Verses 8 and 9 remind us that Hosea provided for Gomer as God did for Israel. Hosea provided the grain, the wine, the oil, the silver, and the gold, which was then turned to give glory to this false god Baal, and declares all that was taken and given away to these false gods would be returned to God in their time. And then in verses 10 through 13, God continues no longer with a familial focus, but now directly speaking to Israel. We see a shift in the way that Hosea is speaking as he says all this through God. As he's saying all this in verses 10 through 13, it shifts. He talks about the fact that Israel will stand naked before her lovers, no one to rescue her, and God will put an end to their feasts and celebrations, laying waste to their wealth and their prosperity, taking away all God has provided to prove the futility of worshiping Baal. To remind them that God is I am, even if they choose not to pay attention to him. She will face punishment for rejecting her husband, God Almighty. Speaking of Israel, feckless faith leads to reckless abandonment. That is not where we want to be in our relationship with God. If verses 2 through 13, though, are examples of the pain seen in the relationship between God and his people, between Hosea and Gomer, verses 14 through 23 are examples of the joy and the pleasure of knowing God and being his people. In these verses, we see statements of God's response. In verses 2, 5, 8, and 13, we read about how God was betrayed, ignored, and forgotten by his love, Israel, as Hosea was betrayed, ignored, and forgotten by Gomer. The story now portrays a restored marriage, representative of how God intends to restore Israel to him. In 14 and 15, God reminds Israel of the joy and faith they had in him when they left Egypt and uses that as a means of hope, saying, remember all of that you've heard from your fathers and your grandfathers and their fathers, the stories of when I brought your people out of Egypt. That's the same hope he wants to restore in them, the hope of salvation. He says he will draw Israel out to the wilderness to be alone with each other where no one else could distract her from him. It says he'll turn the valley of Achor, which means destruction, into a door of hope. The opposite of what it is known for, God's going to turn it into that. And Israel will answer as they once did when they fled Egypt. And in 16 through 20, God continues pressing, saying that he will be called my husband. And the word there is for husband in an intimate way. No longer worshiping my Baal, which would be translated to master. Right? He's saying, not just master, husband. I want this intimate relationship with you. Hosea wants an intimate relationship with Gomer in that manner. God wants the intimate relationship with Israel in that manner. God wants that intimate relationship with us in that manner. And he then speaks of a peace among them in that day, referring to a time when Israel will be completely and wholeheartedly in love with God again. God is reminding Israel of the peace and relationship that he desires to have with them, the same relationship that Hosea desires to have with Gomer, a restored relationship that's free from distractions and free from sin. God intends to make them lie down in safety, in security, and in peace. And he continues speaking, and he speaks of betrothal, suggesting that he wants this renewed marriage with Israel, one that is meant for all of time. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Right? He says all these things, and it's Gomer speaking, or Hosea speaking to Gomer, and it's also God speaking to Israel. And in effect, it's also God speaking to each of us. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. It's regularly associated with salvation, bringing the marriage equality that Israel does not currently have. I will betroth you to me in justice, in fairness, and in equity. He says, in steadfast love, and this love is the chesed type of love, this commitment and devotion like we see with Ruth and Naomi. And in mercy, in tenderness of heart, that which was denied in chapter 1, verse 6, is now given in chapter 2, verse 19. And in faithfulness, in honesty, and in reliability on each other. And in response to all of this, they will know the Lord. Verses 21 through 23 speak to the renewal and revival that would only come by God. In the same way that Hosea will renew his marriage to Gomer, so God will renew his relationship with Israel, and so God can renew his relationship with us. Because God is merciful and compassionate, and God is a faithful God. We're going to quickly read chapter 3. Don't worry, it's only 5 verses. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So Hosea married Gomer. They have 3 children, one that Hosea is the father to, and the other 2 as a result of her prostitution. Gomer then leaves Hosea behind. It even suggests in chapter 2 that she's married somebody else, which would in part explain why Hosea is now having to go buy her back. And so Gomer has completely left Hosea behind, and God, however, says, "Hey, Hosea, go get that wife of yours back. Take her back into your home again. Buy her back, take her as your wife once more." And that acts as this perfect representation of the pain that God feels as he waits to take back Israel after every stumble. First, Hosea must take an adulteress to be his wife, and now he must love an adulteress after she has cheated on him numerous times, such that he has to pay just to have her back in his home. And he establishes these new rules. He says, no sleeping around, basically. No more of this prostitution stuff. She's Hosea's just as Hosea is hers. They're one for the other and nobody else. He wants faithfulness from her. He's expecting faithfulness from her. Just as God expects faithfulness from Israel. Just as God expects faithfulness from you and me. As Gomer must now live without her lovers, Israel has to change too. They'll go without a king or prince, without idol worship, without using the household gods to receive this revelation from these false gods. They have to leave it all behind and only seek God. In effect, God is saying he wants faithfulness in the future renewed marriage with Israel. No more messing around and living how they want to because they want to. No more feckless faithfulness. He's saying, I don't want you to come back for a day, a week, a month, a year, and then say, well, you know what? I kind of like this Baal thing. I had more fun back then. I enjoyed myself. I had no responsibilities. I could do whatever I want. That's the world we live in. The world we live in says, you know, you do you. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. Trust me, I don't think Hosea felt very happy in the moment when God says, hey, that adulterous woman who left you and married some other man, go and take her back. Pay for her. Bring her back into your home. That would not have been the desirable situation for Hosea. But at verses 1 through 4 are examples of the pain that we see in the relationship between God and his people Israel, and between Hosea and his wife Gomer, as Israel has to restore their devotion to God and Gomer has to restore her devotion to Hosea. Verse 5 is an example of the joy and the pleasure of knowing God and being his people. After depriving themselves of what the world says is good and necessary for our survival and enjoyment of life, Israel will have times of joy in God. When they return to God, whatever day that will be, Israel will do so seeking the Lord their God. These first three chapters bounce back and forth between pain and pleasure in Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer. The pain of the children that are born to him. The pain of watching his wife leave him and claim that everything he's provided for her is actually given to him by someone else. The pain of having to then restore her, having to push back against what she wants to do. In contrast with all the good that God has for Hosea, for his relationship with Gomer, and what the good that God has in store for Israel to come following this judgment. Our sinning and living in the world pains God. Right? If we get nothing else from the first three chapters of Hosea, I want us to get this. It hurts God to watch us sin and turn our backs on him. It pains God to watch someone he loves so dearly say no. To watch someone he loves and cares about so completely to say, yeah, but I'd like to try something else. I don't really want to do what's good for me, God. I want to do what I enjoy. I want to do what makes me feel good now in the moment because it makes me feel good now in the moment. It's painful to God to watch us do that, to see us do the things he doesn't want us to do, because he knows that there's something better for us. He knows that we're leading ourselves on a path to pain, on a path to punishment in our own lives. When we choose to turn from God and we do things against him and we sin and we fall short, which happens, I understand that, but it hurts God just like an unfaithful spouse hurts the faithful spouse. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living with a feckless faith? Are we living in faith to God only half-heartedly, allowing our idols and stumbling blocks in life to lead us astray? Are we running off to other lovers like Gomer? To money, wealth, stature, fame, glory, and the like? Or are we pursuing God faithfully every day as a wife is faithful to her husband? I want us to look deeply at our lives and see how we can better improve how we live to remain faithful to God. One of the things we see in chapter 3 is that it's Gomer and Hosea and nothing else, right? Hosea wants Gomer all to himself. He wants to ensure that she won't be able to go off to anybody else. So an easy way to help ensure that we remain faithful to God is to tear down the idols in our lives. Get rid of the things that cause us to sin. Avoid anything that leads us into temptation. Steer clear of it. If we know that we have a hard time at a certain location when we fall into sin, don't go there. Drive the long way home. Avoid it at all costs. Right? If we find that we're doing things on the internet that we shouldn't be doing, or we're looking at things we shouldn't be looking at, don't go on the internet. Avoid it at all costs. The more that we allow ourselves into these spots where we find ourselves in sin, the more likely it is we're going to fall into it. Satan knows that. That's what he wants us to do. And we need to make sure that we remain faithful to God by avoiding those things at all costs. We need to put up those walls in our own lives and say, I don't want to see that. I don't want to be involved in those things. I don't want to know about these sins. I don't even want to hear about them. We need to avoid those sins. The same warnings that Hosea's relationship with Gomer was to Israel, it can easily be applied to us today in the ways that we live. And so we need to reflect in our own lives and see how we can ensure that we do not walk that same path. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the example that we see in the story of Hosea. Father, we're so sorry for the times that we sin, the times that we fall short, the times that we turn our backs on you, and the pain that we cause you as you watch us walk a path we shouldn't be on. Lord, we're sorry for the times that we live in feckless faithfulness to you, in this weak faith that when the moment something gets difficult, we drop everything and turn around and run. Father, I pray that we would begin to live different lives, that you would work in our hearts to change us, to turn us away from any idols that may be in our lives, anything that we look to for support that isn't you. Father, help us to lean into you, to draw closer to you. Lord, stir in us the desire in our hearts to read your word, to pray to you each and every day, to draw closer to you each and every day. Because, Father, we know the more that we draw close to you, the easier it'll be to overcome the sin and temptation in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.